Okay, my reading comes from Romans 6, verse 1 to 14, and it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried before with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in the order that the body of the sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to the sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace."
Well, if I could ask you to keep that passage open before you that Marilei read to us, Romans chapter 6, and we're going to consider that together this morning. Let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been read to us this morning, and we know that every word that has been read comes from you, who is the author of life and truth. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage of Scripture together this morning, that you would open it up to us, that you would lift the veil that might be residing upon our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord, keeping us in darkness, and that you would allow your word to penetrate into our hearts, to speak clearly to us, and Lord, that we would all see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly this morning and what he has done for us on the cross. So we thank you for this time now, and we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you see the theme this morning, it's that theme of baptism. And because it's the baptismal service this morning, I've decided to take a break from our normal study in the Sermon on the Mount and to consider this morning the topic of believers' baptism. Now, I'm sure no matter what background you come from, you might be aware that baptism is something which has remained one of the great theological divides between the various denominations in the church ever since the Reformation. You will recall that one of the main cries of the Reformation of the church in the 17th century was sola scriptura, which means back to the scriptures alone as the source of all that should be believed and taught and practiced in the church. And while in most respects the great men of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others were very diligent in matters of faith and teaching to stick solely to the Word of God, unfortunately, on this topic of baptism, the waters were not as clear as they should have been. And so today, one of the major differences between two groups in the Christian church today is this topic of baptism. On the one side, you have the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Dutch Reformed, and numerous other denominations who all have a wonderfully rich history of God's grace and truth all the way back to their founding after the Reformation. But they baptize babies today. And then on the other side, you have the Baptists, who trace an equal, wonderful, rich history of God's grace back to their founding after the Reformation, but who do not practice infant baptism, but as we will do today, teach and practice believers' baptism. Now, sadly, as a result of this divide, the waters of baptism have become known as the waters which divide. And I think this is a huge discredit to the Church of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine that large amounts of ink have been spilled over the centuries on writings from both sides to try and justify which group is right. And to be quite frank, most of the writing over the centuries has come from the infant Baptist side. Because what is taught and practiced in the infant Baptist denominations is not clear from the plain understanding of Scripture. And so much has had to be written to try and explain and defend the infant Baptist view from a New Testament which is silent on the matter. That's by way of background and introduction, because I know some of you come with that question, well, what are we doing today and why is it different to what I have been taught or brought up with? And my focus today is not going to be to spill any more words on this divide over baptism, but rather I want us to focus our attention on what the Bible does teach about baptism and what the significance is of what we will be doing today. For those of you who perhaps want to read more on the theological debate, I would be happy to point you to some excellent books which have been written over the last 20 or 30 years particularly, which clearly confirm that all the evidence from the first 400 years of the church at least, and the plain teaching of Scripture, is that of believers' baptism. And that which we hold to this morning, that which I will preach on this morning, and that which we will practice today. Now, as we consider to consider baptism this morning, there are many passages that we could turn to. We could look at Jesus' own baptism, where he went into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. We could consider the command that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28 to go and baptize believers. Jesus said, go into all nations, making disciples of them and baptizing them. We could study many of the examples in Acts where after Pentecost, the gospel was preached. And as thousands of people were converted to Christianity, they were baptized and brought into the church. But what I want to do this morning is to focus on Romans chapter 6. And although Paul is not specifically aiming to teach on the doctrine of baptism in Romans, I think what he does say about it, about baptism in this section, is very clear. It's very helpful to our understanding of what we are doing today. And so while what I'm going to be saying is very important for Jacoba and Danny this morning, it's equally important for every one of us here today who claims to be a Christian. Because Paul, in Romans, was writing to the church in Rome. He was writing to the Christians, and he was speaking to them about the crucial importance of baptism in the life of a believer. Now, the background to Romans chapter 6 is Romans chapter 1 to 5. And what Paul has been doing there has been laying out a detailed explanation of the gospel. And he's been specifically teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. If you look, just glance back over the earlier chapters of Romans, you will see that Paul speaks about the wrath of God against all the sinfulness of man and God's righteous judgment of all people who are under the law. And he has shown us that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. But rather, the law only makes us more aware of our sinfulness. And then he moves on to explain to us the gospel, the fact that as sinners, we can be made right with God. That is the gospel. That is the good news in a nutshell, that we as sinners can be made right with God. We can be declared righteous in his sight. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous in God's presence, not through works that we do to earn that, but by faith in Jesus Christ. All of our salvation is a work of God, and it comes to us as a free gift if we believe on Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That's what Paul has been arguing in the first five chapters. And that leads him up to a statement which he makes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, in which Paul states that the law came to increase the trespass. In other words, the law of God simply reveals the depth of sin and depravity which exists in the human heart and brings it out into the open. But, says Paul, where the sin of man is now seen to abound, the grace of God in Jesus Christ abounds even more. Now, at this point, Paul anticipates a misunderstanding or perhaps a distortion of what he is saying. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" I mean, that's a logical deduction that some people could draw from what he's just said. If sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So why don't we just carry on living in sin so that the grace of God may abound? And I think this is a very relevant question today in Moy River in 2012. Because there are many people today throughout our country, many people who call themselves Christians, who perhaps go to church every now and again, who would claim to be Christians, and yet they continue to live in sin. And they will often directly link or subtly link this hypocrisy to something which Paul is eager to address. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. People who think that they've been saved by grace, and because all their sins have been forgiven, it therefore does not matter how they live. And so it's into this real and relevant issue where we find ourselves as Christians today that Paul, strangely, but he does, introduces the topic of baptism. He addresses the topic of baptism to drive home his argument that he wants to make about people who claim to be Christians but are living in sin. And so we won't be able to look at the whole section today. I want us to just focus on what Paul says, particularly in verses 2 to 5, on the whole matter of baptism and how we should live as Christians. So in the first place this morning, in verse 2, I want us to see the condition for baptism. I think that should come up, the condition for baptism in verse 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then verse 2, by no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now what, according to Paul, is the basis for his argument? He's responding to this anticipated question about continuing in sin so that grace may abound, and he's responding in the strongest possible terms. He says, by no means. I think other translations say, absolutely not. This is the strongest possible negation or negative that he could use. His argument in verse 2 is this: how can we who died to sin still live in it? So clearly, Paul is speaking here of the Christian, the person who has died to sin, the one who has died to the former way of life, the one who has put off the old man and who has put on the new man, which is being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. The whole basis for Paul's argument in this section from verse 1 to 14 is that as Christians, we have been united with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 5, speaking of that union with Christ. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." In other words, our whole salvation and our hope for eternal life depends, is tied up with our union with Jesus Christ by faith. And that means that we've died with Christ to our old self. You'll recall that from last time, dying to self, dying to our old ways that we looked at last Sunday, dying to our old master, the devil. I think this is what Jesus was getting at when he spoke to Nicodemus that one night. You remember Nicodemus was a teacher, and he came to Jesus in the night. He didn't want to be seen, and he asks Jesus some questions. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how old you are. Unless you have died to your old self and died to the flesh and been born again by the Spirit of God, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." Now, Paul has not mentioned baptism yet. He's going to get there. But he has set the condition for that which he is about to say about baptism. The condition for baptism is clearly someone who is a born-again Christian. Someone who has died to sin. Who has died to the master of sin. Someone who, as he has been explaining in the previous chapters, has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so that is the condition for baptism, which we hold to in this church. Baptism is only to be admitted to someone who has died to sin, who has died to self, and who has been born again to Jesus Christ. Now, in the second place, I want us to see Paul's confidence in baptism. And this is very striking. Look at verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now the language Paul uses here is very strong. He's trying to correct a total misunderstanding, a total distortion of the gospel. The fact that people could possibly claim to continue in sin so that grace may increase. That's very serious. If there are any of you here today who think that you are a Christian who can happily continue in sin, that's very serious. Something is majorly wrong. How does Paul seek to address this serious distortion? He takes them back to their baptism. Paul here is placing a huge emphasis and confidence in their baptism. We see firstly that his confidence in baptism is based on our union with Jesus. He speaks there in verse 3 of being baptized into Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul puts it like this: "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In other words, I think the NIV says, you have clothed yourself with Christ. That is the extent of our union with Jesus Christ. Paul says that this union with Jesus Christ takes place at baptism. He says that in our baptism, we are baptized into Christ, and we who have been baptized are then clothed with Christ. But he goes on to say something which is even more shocking today, even in Baptist churches. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says that this union with Christ, this dying to self, has taken place by means of our baptism. Look at verse 4. "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." Or the NIV says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." Baptism here, according to Paul, is the means that a Christian is united with Christ. Now the alarm bells might be ringing in some of your minds here this morning. Because you might be asking, but hang on a minute, hasn't Paul just been spending the last 5 chapters to explain to us the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Not by works, so that no one may boast. And yet now he seems to be saying that it's through the activity of baptism that this death with Christ and this resurrection with Christ takes place. I thought the means was faith, not baptism. And again, the answer to that question is the good South African Yarnier. All right, we had that last week. Yes, faith is the means. Faith and faith alone in Christ alone is the only means by which you and I are brought into union with Christ. But faith in Christ is never alone. It is always accompanied by obedience. James makes this absolutely clear, and especially obedience to the waters of baptism. You see, the problem that comes into our thinking today is a result of us having separated baptism from faith. I think even as Baptists. The problem with the last 1,500 years of infant baptism, which has been the norm throughout the church, is that faith and baptism are two separate things. You cannot link faith and baptism if you're baptizing a baby, because the baby has no knowledge of God and has no faith in God. And so I think this thinking has subtly affected even most Baptist churches today. But this was something totally foreign to Paul. or for any in the New Testament context. Faith in Jesus Christ and baptism always went together. If you were to come to Paul today, the Apostle Paul, and you were to ask him, "Now tell me, Paul, I know that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So tell me, what about all of those Christians in the church today who've never been baptized? Surely they will still get to heaven, won't they?" And I think Paul's response would be absolutely yes. They will still get to heaven. But hang on, why on earth have they not been baptized? You see, in the New Testament, it's absolutely clear. Repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ, baptism, and obedience to Jesus always went together. You cannot have one or two or three of these without the others. You can't have repentance and baptism without faith. It would make no sense. You can't have faith without repenting. You can't say, "I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I've never repented and turned away from my sin." And surely you can't have repentance and faith and a life of obedience without baptism. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because Paul is using baptism as the shorthand reference to our entire conversion, a summary, as it were, of our conversion. The only people in Paul's day who got baptized were sinners who had turned to Jesus for salvation, repented of their sins, and came to faith in Jesus Christ. Those and only those were baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ as a picture outwardly to the world of what had taken place inwardly. Also as a public identification of their personal union with Christ. That's what you will see today. As the candidate goes under the water, it's a picture of dying with Christ, of being buried with Christ, and then of rising with Christ. It's a public identification of being united to Jesus Christ. Baptism, in other words, is a physical picture of a spiritual reality, and it serves as the entrance into the church of God. So Paul's whole argument in this section is this. How can a Christian go on living in sin? How is it possible? You can't, he says. It's impossible. Why? Why not? Because, he says, you've been united with Jesus Christ in your conversion. You've been joined to him in his death. You died to your old master, to yourself. And you've been raised with Jesus to newness of life. And that spiritual resurrection that has taken place in your life is a picture, it's a foretaste of that ultimate glorified resurrected bodies that we will receive when Jesus Christ comes again. And so Paul's shorthand, Paul's SMS language, as it were, for the whole conversion experience is to point us back to our baptism. So in order to address the problem in their thinking in the Roman church, Paul places a huge amount of confidence in their baptism. Not in any kind of mechanical way that if an unbeliever walks off the street, gets baptized, they pop out of the pool on the other side a Christian. That's not what Paul's talking about. But no, he places confidence in their baptism because their baptism was part and parcel with the all-in-one, unique, powerful work of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. When we look at baptism in the Gospels and Acts, and we find sometimes a person's conversion is spoken of in terms of repentance and faith. But baptism is assumed. In the other times, we hear of someone being converted and they repented and baptized, but clearly they believed. And at other times, we hear of faith and baptism, but repentance is assumed. In other words, as we look at the whole New Testament together, we find that baptism was always preceded by repentance and faith. And in all cases, baptism was carried out immediately with or soon after repentance and faith. They were never separated. Now I understand that there is some wisdom today in separating baptism from a conversion profession of young children specifically. I think when a young child who's grown up in a Christian home gives their heart to the Lord Jesus, as is the phrase is termed, I think it's wise sometimes to delay baptism for a season to test whether or not that child's profession of faith was genuine. But other than that, and even that I think is debatable, other than that, when you look at the New Testament, whenever someone became a Christian, as soon as possible, they were baptized. And so they were never separated. And so if someone asked you the question, can you tell me when you were converted? When did you become a Christian? You could say, the day I repented. You could say, the day I believed. You could say, the day I was baptized. The day I confessed Christ. The day I received the Holy Spirit. The day I was born again. These things are all different aspects of one true conversion experience. And any one of them is referring to the whole. But sadly for us today, because we've separated baptism from repentance and faith, we get ourselves into a problem which did not exist in the New Testament. And so that is why Paul is able to place such huge confidence on baptism, and why today for many Christians we can't. Baptism has been devalued. It's been underestimated. The importance of it has been lost. There can be no confidence in infant baptism. If I see one of you walking in the street and you are sinning and yet you profess to be a Christian, I can't point you back to your infant baptism. But if you're a believer, I can point you back to your believer's baptism. Paul's confidence that we have died with Christ is placed firmly on the believer's baptism as an outward and public testimony to the world of what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. Then in the final place, I want us to just look at briefly the consequence of baptism. We've seen the condition for baptism, believers only, the confidence in baptism, part and parcel with our whole conversion experience of being united with Christ, and then the consequence of baptism. And really, that's the whole section that Paul looks at from verse 5 all the way through to verse 14. I think this is vital and practical for all of us who are Christians today. Here, this is where Paul's been heading, and I won't look at this in detail. I just want to comment briefly on the link which Paul makes to baptism. The consequence of baptism, Paul says, is that you will now live a new life in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let me try and illustrate what Paul is doing here. Let's assume Paul was walking down the street in Rome and he came across a Christian losing his temper. Or he went to a street stall, one of those market stalls in Rome, and he found a Christian using dishonest weights and measures. Or perhaps he walked past the pub and saw a Christian staggering out of the door in a drunken stupor. Or perhaps he went into a store and found a Christian owner verbally abusing and insulting his slave. Or perhaps he went to the Colosseum and saw a young Christian person on a date with a non-Christian Roman pagan. What would Paul have said to each one of those Christians? Well, today we would hear things like this. You know, Jesus will be very sad that you are doing this. Remember that once upon a time you invited Jesus into your heart, and what you are doing is not Jesus' best life for you. I'm not judging you. I just want you to enjoy your best life now, and this is not God's best for you. That's what we hear today. But I believe on the basis of Romans chapter 6, that what Paul would have done is he would have gone up to each one of those Christians and he would have said to them, from verse 2, how can this be? How can you who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus and you were baptized into his death? You were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might now walk in newness of life. Your old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as one who has been brought from death to life. I must conclude. In speaking to both Yakuba and Danny over the last 2 or 3 weeks about why they wanted to be baptized today, both of them said something along the lines that what God had done internally in their hearts, they now wanted to make public. They wanted to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to identify with him in his death and resurrection so that they too can walk in a newness of life and commitment to Jesus. I want to say to you that neither Yakuba nor Danny will be more saved after today than they were before. But both of them will be more obedient. Neither of them will be more justified before God after today. But they will now be in a position of public unity with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, where through faith their sins have been washed away and they are new creatures in Christ. The road of the Christian walk after today will not be easier than it was before. It might actually be harder. It might be more difficult as the devil seeks to attack and undermine the statement of faith that you are making today. But they will be able to say with Paul, in obedience to the plain and clear teaching of Jesus Christ, I have been baptized into his death. I have been crucified with him. My old self was crucified with him on the cross. And just as Jesus rose from the grave to eternal life, so too I have risen with Jesus to a newness of life. And today is the day when I testify to all of you that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. And so, Yakuba and Danny, what you guys are asking of us today is to not only be a witness of this wonderful profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but you are asking us that if one day any one of us sees you going astray, walking away from the things of the Lord, through your baptism, you are asking us to please remind you then of what you did today. You are asking us then to remind you of the fact that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ and that you have committed before him and before all of us to walk in obedience to him for the rest of your life. As I close, can I challenge all of you who are Christians today but who have not yet been baptized to think about the question which I'm sure Paul would have asked you this morning. Why have you not been baptized? What is holding you back from being obedient to Jesus Christ? What is robbing you of the confidence you should have in your baptism as the clear and public picture of your unity with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection? Why do you not have the attitude of the Ethiopian eunuch on the road in the desert when after he heard the gospel from Philip and having believed in Jesus Christ, he asked, "See, here is water. What is preventing me from being baptized?" See, there is water today. What is preventing you from being baptized? And then finally, to those of you who are not Christians today, can I just urge you this morning to open your hearts to the voice of God? Jesus gave us as the church 2 commands, 2 ordinances, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate on a regular basis. Both of them are a picture to us of what Jesus Christ came to this earth to do. Namely, to deal with the problem of sin and the problem of self. And to set us free from the guilt of sin, which places you squarely under the wrath of God. Jesus came to give you freedom, to set you free, to give you a newness of life which is only found in him. And that eternal life which is found in his presence forever. So could I urge you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, to open your heart to God, to listen to the testimonies of those who will speak in a short while, and to pray to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, help me to believe." That's all you need to do. Just pray and ask God to help you to believe. And he has promised that whoever turns to him in faith, he will never drive away. Let's just close in a word of prayer and then I'll just explain what's going to happen next. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth contained in the picture of baptism. That through baptism, we died with Christ. We were buried with him and we are raised to new life that you give us in your resurrection. And so we pray and ask now, Lord, that as we go through to the baptismal pool, that you will be with Danny and Jacoba. Lord, that you will be with all of us as you have spoken to us from your word this morning, that we would go back and reconsider that profession of faith which we made to you at our baptism. And Lord, that we would renew a commitment to you, a commitment to walk in the newness of life which is found only in those who have died to sin and reign with Jesus Christ. Please help us day by day to live our lives to the glory and honor of your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name.